And by the time they get there, they seem to be, you have to walk in 120 miles, you'd be a little cranky too. And this is how Mark records the scene.
Now when the Pharisees and some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem gathered around him, they noticed that some of his disciples were eating with defiled hands, that is, without washing them. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they thoroughly wash their hands, thus observing the traditions of the elders. And they do not eat anything from the market unless they wash it. And there are also many other traditions that they observe, the washing of cups, pots, and bronze kettles.
So the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not live according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" He said to them, "Isaiah prophesied rightly about you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching human precepts as doctrines. You abandon the commitment of God and hold to human tradition.'"
Then he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and whoever speaks evil of father and mother must surely die. But you say that if anyone tells father or mother, 'Whatever support you may have from me is Corban,' that is, offering to God, then you no longer permit doing anything for a father or mother, thus making void the word of God through your tradition you have handed on, and you do many things like this."
Then he called the crowd again and said to them, "Listen to me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going in can defile, but the things that come out are what defile."
When he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples asked him about the parable. He said to them, "Then do you also fail to understand? Do you not see whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile, since it enters not the heart but the stomach and goes out into the sewer?" Thus he declared all foods clean.
And he said, "It is what comes out of a person that defiles, for it is from within, from the human heart, that evil intentions come: fornication, theft, murder, adultery, avarice, wickedness, deceit, licentiousness, envy, slander, pride, folly. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person."
Thank you so much. All right, so what was this original argument about? Washing your hands. Now, I don't know about you, but my mom would be decidedly siding with the Pharisees. All of you who are moms. Your kids come in from outside. They've been outside all day. Go wash your hands. It's dinner time. That's just basic stuff. There wasn't a lot of germ theory back in those days, so it was about ritual cleanliness on hands. Pharisees were asking about washing hands. How come your followers don't follow the tradition of the elders and wash their hands before eating? The pigs? Now, you have to realize also that washing hands was not soap, wipe it on your shirt and be done. It was done correctly. There were the correct words, there was the correct choreography. It was a ritual, a religious ritual, because again, the Pharisees are trying to make everything they do give glory to God. So they're preparing themselves and cleaning themselves as they partake of a good gift of God, which is food. Now, nobody else does it as showily as the Pharisees did. Not even the scribes did it like that. Because scribes didn't wash their hands because washing hands is not in the Torah. There's no rules about washing hands in the Torah, so it doesn't exist for the scribes. So the original fight is How come your gross disciples don't wash their hands before they eat? It quickly becomes a fight about biblical commands versus tradition. And Jesus brings up this interesting example about how the Pharisees follow a tradition of dedicating a portion of their income to the temple called Korban. But when their poor, starving parents are like kicked out of their house or something, they go, "Oh, sorry, we can't give you any money because it already went to the temple. Sorry about that." And so Jesus is saying a biblical imperative and a moral imperative, which is take care of your parents. They're old, they're hungry, they need help. And you've given all the money to the temple to be super holy, and not okay. And then it takes a third turn, all rapid fire. It becomes a fight about what is it that defiles you. Defile's a great word. We don't use defile very often anymore. What makes for an unclean heart? We see a lot of places in Scripture where an unclean heart isn't seen as a reality and also something that people want to be liberated from. The psalm that we sang today, Psalm 51, "Create in me a clean heart, O God." People want to feel clean. People want to feel in right relationship with God. Torah contains a lot of rules about things that can defile you. And it's everything from blood to dead things to the kind of foods you eat that all can defile you. There are foods that make you unclean. Now, is this the center of Torah? Is this the center of what it is to be Jewish in Jesus' day? Absolutely not. Not even close. But it's that external stuff that we can see, right? It's the stuff that's outside a person that you're able to look at and then make snide judgments about. We can't read people's hearts. I don't know if that's a good thing or a bad thing. Probably a good thing that we can't. I don't want anybody reading mine. But we can look at how people act. And if there's rituals that you put value in, then you can start judging them on that, for good or bad. It's a very popular sport among journalists right now to be trashing Mother Teresa. I know, it's like, how can you? That's like kicking a puppy. How can you do that? Mother Teresa, when you look at her on the outside, does all these wonderful things with the sick and the dying and the poor. We also have letters of hers where she coddles up to dictators and horrible human beings. And so it's fashionable right now among journalists to say, she wasn't so great after all. Everyone thinking they can look at her heart by what is happening on the outside. Can one do really wonderful things with the poor and the starving and the dying and write nice letters to dictators? Apparently so. Not ours to judge. And we still judge people by what they do on the outside. We do. Planning dinner parties is brutal now because people are really out there about what they eat. Barb and I generally cook vegetarian when we're on our own, but occasionally have some meat. But I'll give you an example. Stupid joke. How do you tell who the vegan is at your party? Don't worry, they'll let you know. So vegans have a deserved or undeserved reputation for waving a flag about it. But boy, you want to see self-righteousness the other way? Watch a serious carnivore go at it with a vegan, and you'll see everyone's throwing shade at everyone, and it's awful to watch. Because both of them are giving a moral equation to how they eat. I eat dead cows, so I'm a better person than you. I don't eat dead cows, so I'm a better person than you. It's like, everyone, just chill. But it's the external stuff that we can see. And table fellowship, more than anything else in our day-to-day stuff, if someone says, I can't come to your party because you eat horrible things. I can't come to your party because you eat soybeans. Ugh. I can't come to your party because you eat dead cows. Ugh. Then you see how fellowship is being broken. Relationships with other people is being broken. So it didn't happen just back in the old days. It's right now. And within Torah, external things going into you was considered defiling. If you eat a bacon cheeseburger, you've broken at least two rules there that are defiling you. If you eat that with some raw catfish, or even cooked catfish, then, okay, now you're in trouble again. It's anything that is on the not allowed, unclean list of foods will defile you. Jesus says, what goes into you does not defile. What goes into you does not defile. What goes into you is acting on what is already in the human heart, that is already capable of doing awful things all by its lonesome. Jesus even gets a little scatological. Our translations are very polite. But if you talk about, he talks about since it enters not the heart but the stomach and goes out into the sewer, the Greek in there is a little rougher than we translate here. But there are several times in Scripture where the correct translation would begin with an S and not sewer. Jesus makes a poop joke. He's a guy. He makes poop jokes. At the Pharisees' expense. But the point is clear with Jesus is that it's what's in the heart and how we act upon what is in our heart that matters. Those of you of a certain age will recognize this really stupid commercial from the 80s. Bob, could you go to the next slide here? I think the volume's up.
Hey, Bob. What's this? Married 6 months and already your wife's using spaghetti sauce for a jar?
It's okay, Pop. This is Prego.
Prego. Listen to me. The ingredients of a successful marriage. Garlic.
It's in there.
Little bits of real herbs and onions for that homemade taste.
Pop, look. It's in there.
And you need...
love, huh?
It's in there. 100% natural Prego spaghetti sauce. Homemade taste. It's in there.
I'm sorry, if my dad came in and said, 6 months and your wife's already putting in canned spaghetti sauce, he'd be on the floor. But that's, no, I would sternly reprimand him. For Prego, despite horrible judgmental in-laws, what's in there? What does real herbs mean? That seems like they're walking around something. I'm not sure what that is. I suppose they're the fake herbs we used to put in there. But garlic, real herbs, blah, 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 it means real homemade taste. It's in there. Jesus talks about the human heart. And he uses words like fornication, theft, murder, adultery, avarice, wickedness, deceit, licentiousness, envy, slander, pride, folly. It's in there. In the human heart. It's in there. It's in there. How do we act upon it? Do we act upon it? Judaism yearned for a clean heart because it knew what the human heart was capable of. In Jeremiah 17, the prophet Jeremiah says, "The heart is devious above all else. It is perverse. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, test the mind and search the heart to give to all according to their ways, according to the fruit of their doings." You hear that? We know how treacherous the heart can be. How do we act upon it? What is the fruit of our doings? What is our ways? For Jesus, looking at the human heart, it's in there. It's not always as positive as listing the ingredients on a Prego spaghetti bottle. Avarice, licentiousness, and all the rest, it's in there. It doesn't need an external source. Whether it's a bacon double cheeseburger, that's not going to defile you any more than what's already in there. You don't have to say, "The devil made me do it." It's already in there. Jesus says, look what comes out of the human heart. It's all about what do we do with what's in the heart now? Do we use our hearts? Because there's not only the greed and slander and blah, blah, blah. There's also love, compassion, mercy is also in there. It's in there. Do we use our hearts and use our traditions to build bridges of right relationship between people and people, people and creation, people and God? Or do we use it to build walls between people and people, people and creation, people and God? But Jesus is super realistic about the condition of the human heart. One wag I read this week said that, except for the murder part, the list that Jesus gives of the human heart looks like the job description for at least one president. He lifted up both Clinton and the current resident of 1600 Pennsylvania Avenue. Avarice, fornication, wickedness, deceit, licentiousness, envy, slander, pride, folly. Yeah. It's good for a partisan chuckle. And we have two partisans there, so we're going even. But even when we read what Jesus said here and then start pointing fingers, "Oh, what? Sounds like Bill Clinton," blah, 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 or "it looks like Trump," blah, 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 or "it looks like that guy down my neighbor down the street," or "that guy I read about in the paper today." As soon as we're doing that, we're doing precisely what Jesus warned us against. Because then we start doing what the Pharisees were doing. "Oh, look how superior I am from those powerful people on Wall Street, or those horrible people down the street, or those stupid fundamentalists, or those ignorant conservatives, or those morals-free liberals, or those blah, blah, blah." We point fingers at everybody all over the place. We're doing exactly what Jesus warned us about. We all have a heart condition. And that's not good. The scribes and the Pharisees, and we modern Christians, read the Bible to interpret how it is we're called to love. We read the Bible to interpret how we love. Jesus uses love to interpret how we read the Bible. Do you see the difference? Do we use the Bible and our own interpretation of it to determine who and how we love? Jesus uses God's love as the lens to interpret Scripture. And so when he reinterprets Scripture, sometimes it's radical and has nothing to do with what the original writers might have meant. This is why over and over the crowds go, "Wow, Jesus teaches as one with authority." Because a respectful rabbi would say, when interpreting some obscure piece of Torah, thou shalt not boil a kid in his mother's milk or something, they'll say, well, Rabbi Eliezer said this and interpreted, this means you can't have a double cheeseburger. Rabbi Hillel said, this means you shouldn't boil a kid in his mother's milk. Whoever would do that, I don't know. That's horrible. I say, brr. Jesus, when he taught, said, no, they're all both out to lunch. It's about love. And here's how I interpret it. Derek Flood said that, this is, sorry about the fancy word, hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is a fancy word meaning biblical interpretation. The baseline interpretive approach, the baseline hermeneutic of Jesus, is interpreting so as to lead us deeper into love. That's his hermeneutical lens. To the question of, is this what was originally intended when it was written by some scribe thousands of years before Jesus' time? Derek Flood says, Jesus might answer, who cares? Instead, Jesus is asking, if we do this, would it result in abundant life and abundant love? Would doing this lead to goodness and restoration? Will this lead to compassion and justice and wholeness in my life and the lives of others? If the answer to those questions is yes, then that is what makes the interpretation right for Jesus. Now, I read this and it scares me to death because I have to be careful, because Jesus is operating on the lens of God's love, which Jesus knows a little better than I do. So when I try using this, I have to realize I could really easily be very, very wrong, and so could you. But it might be something for us to look at, is how do we live love out in community? That could be helpful, because it's in community where love actually does the walk. We don't love in isolation. We love in community. And the way we interpret Scripture toward love gets lived out here in the real world with our real brothers and sisters. So Flood says, the question is, when we walk this out, can we observe that this leads to love and flourishing in community, or does this in fact lead to harm? And we can only observe that by living it out in relationship, not simply as an abstract theory. It goes for how we interpret the words of Jesus and Paul. It goes for how we evaluate the reading of Scripture as well. I'll just give you one example outside of our reading today. When Jesus asks, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? And then a bit more broadly, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath? Both of which are work, so are forbidden to be done on the Sabbath. We can see Jesus applying this approach. The question is not so much what does the commandment say, nor is it what is the tradition of interpretation here. In this case, the answer would have been that unless it's a life-threatening situation, you wait until Sabbath is over to take care of it. But Jesus argues instead that the way we honor this command is to do all the good we can. That is the right interpretation, because it leads us to righteousness, which is another way of saying towards goodness. Jesus and Paul both read Scripture to ask, does this way of interpreting lead to doing good or evil? Does it save life or destroy it? And our calling in our interpretation is to create in lived community a place where righteousness, lived out love, can flourish. How many of you knew Bill Cotant? Just one of y'all. Bill Cotant, he pastored at Williston Federated about a million years ago, in the 80s. That's about a million years ago. Bill died last week down in Florida. And he was Barb and my first mentor. He was, actually I'm starting to look a lot like him. He was short, bald, bearded, but had a big bulldog forehead about that wide. And he was a bulldog-faced Nebraska boy. And he was Barb's and my mentor when we were living in Danville. He was at Grace United Methodist Church in St. Johnsbury at the time. In 1990 or so, he took a stand of authentic love with several other Protestant pastors, including Barb and me, by inviting the Boston Gay Men's Chorus to North Congregational Church to perform a benefit concert for people with AIDS in the Northeast Kingdom. Now, in 2020, that doesn't sound like a big deal. In 1990, that cost. AIDS was still being called the gay plague. There were doctors and nurses who wouldn't work with people with AIDS at the St. Johnsbury Hospital. And when we invited the Boston Gay Men's Chorus for a fundraiser to help with, the group was called ACAP, the AIDS Community Awareness Project, that did direct service. I was a chaplain with them, and also an educational group. There were people with signs out front protesting it. It cost Bill some members. People left the church because people with AIDS might have been inside. He had a family come and talk to him to express their fears and their displeasure about the coming concert and to discuss their leaving the United Methodist Church. And as they left their office, one of them looked at Bill Cotant accusingly and said, "You're just like Jesus. You're always trying to love everybody." And it wasn't a compliment. Authentic love has a cost sometimes. You're voting to become a reconciling congregation. May have a cost in the coming days, months, and years. But is it the right hermeneutic? Is it the right interpretation of Scripture to say these doors are open to everyone and we are welcoming of everyone? The great 20th century preacher Harry Emerson Fosdick wrote, "Everything I do is in response to something done to me. Always the universe is there first. Always God is there first. And our powers and capacities are but responses to something outside ourselves. If fish have fins, it's because the water was there first. If birds have wings, it's because the air was there first. If we have eyes, it's because the sun was there first. If we love each other, it's because God's love was there first." And this echoes Paul. We love because God first loved us. "By this, all people will know you are my disciples," Jesus said at a Passover meal 2,000 years ago. Not in Mark, this was in John. "By this, all people will know you are my disciples if you have love among yourselves." At our Bible study at Mount Mansfield, we've been reading 1 John, letter of 1 John. What's the most basic thing we learned there? God is love. And all who truly love are born of God. The purpose of the church is to increase love for God and neighbor in a world as violent as ours, as directionless, as self-serving, as impersonal and anti-personal. We are hungry people of faith. Our hearts yearn to be made clean. And we still come to seek a fellowship where love abounds. I pray that this will be that place. I pray that we will be that people. Love abounds in each of our hearts. It's in there. Amen.